peace to all of Israel. That was what their expectation was. But Peter doesn't like what Jesus just said. You mean you are going to die? And remember what Peter does? He rebukes Jesus. Oh, no, 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 Jesus, not you. I will never let that happen. But Jesus makes it clear that it will happen. And you get behind me, Satan, because you are not stopping this plan. But you see Peter's heart. This was not the Messiah that he imagined. But then God gives him some reassurance, doesn't he? Peter, James, and John go up to the top of the mountain, and it is there that Jesus unveils his glory. He testifies that he is the Son of Glory. Moses and Elijah accompany him, testifying that the law and the prophets, which they both represent, testifies that this is according to God's plan. And then the bright cloud, which shrouds the glory of the Father, testifies that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Even though Jesus will be crucified, even though he will be murdered, he is still the Messiah. All of that does not change the fact that Jesus will die. But Jesus dying is a means of defeating death, because we learn later on that the Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many. But the disciples have short memories. And so Jesus signals where he is going by telling them once again that he will die. He will be betrayed, but he will rise again. And they do not focus on the resurrection. They are greatly distressed. I mean, think about how you would feel if, let's say, someone you loved was just diagnosed with melanoma, the lethal form of skin cancer. You would be tied up in knots. You would be anxious. You would want to rush them to the dermatologist. You need to get that thing out of you. Let's start radiation. Let's do whatever it takes. You don't want that person to die. And that is how the disciples feel. They are so hung up on the death, they do not want to see the person that they love die. And not only the person that they love, I mean, Jesus was the reason why they left their family and their friends, endure social persecution. They lost their livelihoods to follow this man. And for him to die and leave them empty-handed would be a complete waste of their life. They did not want him to die. They were greatly distressed. And Jesus tells them a second time, he will die. And this certifies that first prediction, doesn't it? This is a certain thing. And they might think to themselves, well, how could the Messiah just let himself be killed like this? I mean, he's in charge of these people. How can he allow one of his own to betray him? He's the Messiah. How can God allow the Messiah to die? You see, they needed another moment where they were able to behold the glory of Jesus. Another moment where they could believe that he will truly be resurrected and all of this will be okay. They got it the first time through the transfiguration, but this time Jesus seizes an opportunity when he talks to Peter to remind them once again of his true lordship. And this brings us to our second point. Jesus is Lord of the temple. Look at verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." Now, the scene shifts to Capernaum. This is probably 1 month before Jesus was going to be crucified, because that's when this two drachma tax was collected. And when you hear about tax collectors, what immediately comes to your mind? You think about Zacchaeus. You think about Matthew. To be a tax collector is like being a filthy Gentile. You did not want to be a tax collector. And that can cause a little bit of confusion when we look at this verse. You see, there are two types of tax collectors. The first is the Zacchaeus and Matthew type. These were people who worked for Rome. You bought a franchise from Rome where you agreed that you would pay this much tax revenue to the empire. And in return, you got to collect their taxes with a little extra for yourself. And taxation was really a means of oppression, right? I mean, don't we look at the American Revolution, where taxation without representation is tyranny? These Jews were able to take and pilfer extra money from their countrymen to pass it on to Rome. They profited off of the misfortune and the oppression of Israel by a pagan empire. They made God-fearing Jews pay taxes to a wicked, corrupt, and pagan empire. I mean, can you imagine being a God-fearing Jew who longs for the return of the Messiah, who looks at the presence of Gentiles as in the promised land as just this continual reminder of how much you have strayed and how you are under divine judgment, and then you see your brother profiting from this situation. I mean, he's worse than a carpetbagger. To be a tax collector was a traitor to the empire. But that is not the type of tax collectors these people are. In fact, the first kind of tax collector, they were traitors. These are actually patriots. You see, this tax, the two drachma tax, was based off of Romans 30, verses 11 through 14. Actually, 11 through 15. It says this. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one is to be numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give to the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives." So in this passage, if you're between 20 and 50 and a man, you give a half a shekel, 2 drachma, to the Lord's temple. 2 drachma is essentially 2 days' wages. And what this money was used to do was to maintain the temple and the priesthood in Jerusalem. Now, this was not a tax that was enforced by Rome, but Rome allowed this tax to be collected. And so when these people come and they ask, "Does your master pay the tax?" it's not some sinister plot. These were patriots. They wanted to know, where does Jesus stand as far as paying this 2 drachma tax? Does he support the temple and its establishment, or is he against it? Because frankly, there were some groups in Israel that did not have to pay this tax. They refused to pay the tax. Some believed that the temple was impure, it was corrupt. Therefore, it did not have to be paid. He didn't want to be pay this to a corrupt temple that was built by the vile King Herod. There were others who were exempt. If you were had a certain status as a rabbi, you didn't have to pay the temple tax. If you lived off of alms and charity, you did not have to pay the temple tax. It was more of a fee. It was like a membership due. Does your master support the temple? And Peter says, of course he supports the temple. I mean, he heard the teaching that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill the law. This was something that he supported. But Jesus would actually disagree with that. As we read in verse 25, "And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first." So Jesus is acting like a prophet here. He is able to anticipate what is on Peter's mind. Now, it might be that he saw the tax collectors talking to Peter and he figured out what was going on, or it could be just the Holy Spirit tipped him off as far as what to say. But either way, Jesus anticipates what is going on in Peter's heart, and he says this, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" You see, members of the royal family do not pay taxes because taxes go to support the royal family. I mean, think about how wonderful it would have been to be Walt Disney's kids. You walk up to Disneyland and they just give you the signal and they let you go by. Why? Because your dad owns the place. The money you pay actually would go to support your father, right? So Jesus is setting up an argument. Kings don't pay taxes. Taxes go to support the king. Therefore, for a king to pay a tax, he'd be essentially writing a check to himself. It'd be an inner account transfer. Simon picks this up when he says, from others. And Jesus said, well, the sons are free. See, Jesus doesn't have to pay the tax. God does not tithe to himself. Jesus does not make an offering to himself. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, it'd be like tithing to yourself. You don't do that if you're God. This is a statement of very, very high Christology, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. The temple is owned by his Father. The God who is worshipped and offered in that temple is actually himself. You see, Jesus had a very high view of the temple. This was not Herod's temple. Remember when he got separated from his family in Luke chapter 2? And Mary and Joseph are frantically scouring Jerusalem, looking all over for him. And he says this in 249, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He regarded the present temple as his Father's house. We read in John 2:16, after he cleanses the temple, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. He identifies with the temple as his house. It's his house. It goes to support what he does. This is his Father's house. For him to pay taxes is to pay taxes to himself. Now, isn't it interesting that he tells Peter this? He makes it very, very clear that he is the Lord of the temple. This is like him saying he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the temple. He is the one who is worshipped in the temple. To pay taxes is to be redundant, is to give to himself. And this is a needed lesson. Jesus spent his life convincing his disciples that he was the Lord. He was convincing the disciples that he is the Messiah. He was convincing the disciples that they must sell all and follow him. And you would think that he would be an egomaniac by doing that, but he wasn't, because that is who he was truly called to be. You see, it's never wrong for a leader to remind the people that he's been called to lead that he is the leader. You see, often we have the cynical view of leaders. We think that leaders are power-hungry and they're corrupt, and there are many power-hungry and corrupt leaders. But imagine what life would be like if there was an absence of leaders. Imagine what families would be like if the person who was called to lead did not lead. Imagine if your children or your youngest child got to call the shots. You'd have chocolate milk 3 meals a day, and that would be your meal, maybe mixed in with a chocolate shake. School would be optional. Spankings or whatever form of discipline you may use would be banned. In fact, you would receive it for even threatening to try. Video games would be the rule of the land, unless they get bored, at which point you must go and buy another video game to satisfy their appetite. Bedtime would be optional. You'd be kicked out of your room and sleep in their bed so they can have yours. I mean, it would be a reign of terror, wouldn't it? You see, there is a term for kids who get their own way all the time. Do you know what it is? Brats. And the term happy brat is an oxymoron. Seriously, have you ever seen a bratty kid who's like just so happy? They long for that discipline and leadership, because leadership brings out the best in the other people. It elevates them to where they should be. You look at, let's say, the French Revolution, when the French exiled the royal family, and the royal family, I mean, they're a bunch of pigs. Let's just get that straight. But in the absence of leadership, what happened? You had a reign of terror where tens of thousands of people were executed at the guillotine. And what did the French Revolution produce? The Napoleon. He went on to terrorize Europe. The absence of leadership allows the most self-assertive and selfish people to rise to power. Leadership is a good thing. If you are called to lead, never be embarrassed by asserting your leadership. It is for the good of those people under your care. Jesus asserts his leadership, and it is a good thing, and he doesn't apologize for it. But often we're afraid to do so because we've seen the errors of people who assert their leadership. We've seen people who do dominate. We see people who do lord over their people. And that brings us to the next point. This is where Jesus brings balance to his leadership. Now, earlier this year, there was a celebrity whose husband was driving, and I guess he was swerving to the point where a police officer pulled him over. And when the police officer pulled over this husband, the celebrity rolled down the window and said, "Do you know my name?" Now, fortunately, the police officer did not and arrested them both. But isn't that typical? Where somebody who is famous for pretending to be somebody else expects some sort of special treatment. "Do you know who I am?" Huh? They imply that because of my superior status and my superior nature as a human being, the rules don't apply to me. Now, Jesus could very well rush those tax collectors and say, "Excuse me, do you know who I am? My father owns that place. Why are you even asking? Get out of here." He could have done that, right? And that wouldn't have been arrogant. That would have just been true. He would have just asserted his leadership. But notice what Jesus does in verse 27. He says, "However, not to give offense to them. He is Lord of the temple, but is also very sensitive to these tax collectors." You see, these tax collectors were patriots. They were serving God. They were asking God's people to do what God has asked them to do in the Old Testament to support God's temple. Was that a bad thing? And you see, if Jesus were to say, "Get out of here, we're not paying the temple," what message would that give? It would give the impression that he doesn't obey God's law, that he's somehow above God's law, he's not here to fulfill God's law, and he doesn't support the temple. But at the same time, if he were to just give in and just pay the tax, then he would be like the others, or if you have the NASB, the strangers. He is not truly Lord of the temple, and that vital lesson of him being the Lord of the temple would be compromised, wouldn't it? So how does Jesus negotiate this? Well, look at the rest of verse 27, and you see what I call a divine compromise. "Go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel." Now, this is a really cool miracle because no supernatural law is necessarily broken. This is what I call a miracle of providence. The Sea of Galilee has millions of fish. So Peter is to pick some random place, go to the shore. Instead of using the net, which would catch many fish, he's to use a line to catch one fish. And of the millions of fish, he is to catch one which had previously eaten a shekel. And he are to pull it to the shore and then find that shekel. It's a miracle of providence, right? But notice what Jesus instructs Peter to do with this. "Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." So with the shekel, he blesses the tax collectors and he blesses Peter. How does Jesus as a leader use his authority? How does he use it? To bless other people, to build up other people, to make sure that other people don't stumble, and to provide for his own people. That's how he uses his authority. You see, a tyrant pushes other people down to build himself up, but a balanced leader uses his authority to bless those under his care. Jesus gives this lesson in leadership later on. In Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28, after the disciples were arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, we read this. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life. He used his leadership to serve other people. And Peter embraces this lesson. We read, in fact, in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, that the elders must shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter learned that you lead, but you don't dominate. There's a story told of Joseph Stalin at the end of his days, as his Marxist regime was beginning to crumble, that he summoned a bunch of his henchmen to give them an object lesson about how to rule in his departure. He summoned the henchmen, and he also summoned one chicken. And in front of the henchmen, he grabbed the chicken and he denuded it, pulling feathers from a chicken who was going crazy and writhing in pain. Then he put the chicken down, and this chicken was running around but still coming to Joseph Stalin, and he reached into his hand and pulled out some breadcrumbs, and he allowed the chicken to eat from his crumbs. And as he walked around the room, he said, notice this, as he walked around the room, the chicken was clinging to his legs and following him around. And he said, that is how you rule my people. You cause them great pain and torture them, and they will look to you for the rest of their lives. That is lording over the flock. That is using fear and intimidation and control. And you know, a lot of times men or women who are tyrants think, well, it's the only way to accomplish a good end. If I don't threaten them, if I don't just go off every once in a while, the kids will just be out of control. Unless I clamp down on my wife, she's just going to drain my bank account, and we can't have that happen. And this is the result. Those people under your care don't fear God, do they? They fear you. And when that happens, you become and elevate yourself to be an idol in their lives, and you suck their soul away from them. You lead them from the true religion of the fear of God. So how do you know that you are doing this? Well, I'm going to give you five symptoms, okay? And I'm sure there's many more symptoms out there, but these are five that came to mind. How do you know if you are a tyrant? How do you know if you're lording it over people? One, you are not approachable. People are scared to bring up any criticism or critique or feedback. They just stay quiet. They begin to use different tactics to avoid your wrath. They don't talk to you directly. They just will drop hints. Number two, you don't have any real relationships with those people under your care. They fear you, but they don't love you. They're not drawn to you. They don't open themselves up to you. Number three, future leaders never develop under your watch. You feel threatened by future leaders. You let somebody teach your Sunday school class, they are lights out, they do a great job. Well, man, they're never coming again. You drive them away because you want to make it sure that you want to make sure that there's one king in this family and it can't be you. You also control the information flow. Who have you been talking to? Wait, you're hanging out with that person? I've known pastors who tell their flock that they are not to listen to sermons from other churches. I mean, that's something you'd expect in North Korea. And that's what happens under a tyrant, is they're very jealous, they guard information, they don't want the wrong people undermining or fomenting a revolution in their midst. And here's a fifth one. You notice that people under you are unable to make their own decisions. They have become dependent upon you, which is right where you want them. You tell them to do something, you delegate a task, well, they just can't figure it out unless you give them bit by bit point about how to proceed. Those are the signs of tyranny. Now, we hear about that, and we think, man, that's terrible. I never, ever want to go there. And so it's kind of like overcorrecting, right? You realize, well, I'm steering into oncoming traffic, and so you turn the steering wheel this way, and you end up in the ditch. Both are dangerous. See, passivity doesn't enhance the fear of God either. Do you know that? When somebody is a passive leader, everybody under their care does what is right in their own eyes. They have no fear of God. There's no sense of accountability, no sense of authority, and as a result, they spiritually stray. You look at parents who have no handle on their kids. You look at churches that are unable to confront their members, and the most selfish person, the most assertive person, the wrong people take authority, and they can ruin the organization. So here's five symptoms of a passive leader. Number one, unqualified people always seem to get their way. You begin to notice, why is it that this person, why is it that the family always kowtows to this member of the family? Have you ever seen that? In this church, why do these people always have to be pleased? What have they done? The reason is they fear those people. They're unwilling to confront those people and to address sin in their lives. Number two, there is organizational chaos in those under your care. There's no accountability. There's no, did you get this done? There's no, why didn't you get this done? And as a result, assignments don't get done. The family is in chaos. The church is in chaos. The business is in chaos. Thirdly, the people under you feel a sense of exasperation. Inevitably, in any organization, there are people who really want to do the right thing. You look at a wife who wants to support her husband's leadership, but the husband has checked out, and in the meantime, the finances are falling apart. The children are suffering, and she doesn't want to take over, but the husband is not leading, and she feels exasperated. Fourthly, your standard answer to any question is, well, I don't care. I don't care. Should we buy this car or this car? I don't care. Should we go to this church or this church? I don't care. Leave me alone. I just want to watch football in my man cave. Leave me alone. I'm trying to talk to my friends on Facebook. I don't care. And fifthly, you can't think of the last time you made a decision against the will of somebody under your care. Now, I'm not saying that you should always do that. That's a tyrant. But if you have never gone against the will of somebody under your care and said, I know what you think, but I disagree with you, and we need to do this, you have never truly led. And you're passive. And as a result, the people under you are not flourishing. They're not growing. They're not developing. So how do you correct this? Well, I think the obvious example is to do what we've done with this passage is we look to Christ to provide a balanced picture of leadership. We see one great picture of Christ's leadership in Ephesians chapter 5. We see how there is a sense of not dominating and also not being passive in leadership. Look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 22. In this context, Paul is giving some choice instruction about husbands and wives being a picture of the gospel. And he says to wives in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I want you to notice something very important about this passage. It does not say, husbands, subject your wives, does it? If it were to say, husbands, subject your wives, what would that imply? Woman, you get in line right now. You look at the fundamentalist Muslims who use force, beatings, and threats of beatings to train their wives to answer to their beck and call. That is subjecting your wives. That is the method and methodology of a tyrant. What this passage calls husbands to do is to pray for their wives and to wait for the wives to voluntarily place themselves under their leadership. I have many men who come to me and say, "My wife just won't submit to me. What do I do?" Do you know what my answer is? Nothing. Pray, bring up the scriptures, and just hope that they change. But frankly, if your wife won't submit to you, the answer is never to threaten, manipulate, terrorize. It's to become the kind of man that she wants to submit to. It is to be loving, gracious, call her to scripture, and hope that the Holy Spirit does a work in her life. But once she does, what are husbands to do? And this is really, I know I'm talking to husbands here, but this is really paradigmic for all leaders, okay? Look at verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." So the objective of leadership is to do what? Is to make the people under your care holy, to make them like Christ. Is to sanctify them. It means you encourage, you teach, you instruct, you put them in an environment where that happens. But it also means this, and I think this is the hardest part for somebody who is a passive man or a passive leader. And that is you correct. The Lord knows that we're all sinners. And a lot of times we are petrified of confronting somebody on needed sin because we just want to be liked and we just want to be the good guy. And in the meantime, their sin is destroying the family, it's destroying their testimony, it's destroying their walk with the Lord. And at that point in time, you have to summon courage. The elders of the church, when we see somebody going wayward, you have to have that unpleasant conversation. And if you've ever confronted enough people, you know that most of the time it does not go well. You get attacked. They'll come to you later on and say, "Pastor Dave, you might have been right about that, but you were so harsh and unloving, and the way you did it was just so wrong." And you know what they want? They want me to apologize so they feel like it's even now. "I'm not the only ungodly one, Pastor Dave." It's like, all right, I'm ungodly too. You happy, right? So it gets messy, right? I mean, every once in a while, you'll just talk to someone, their heart just melts. "You're so right. What else have I done wrong? Tell me more," and you're convicted. And then you confess your own sin to that person, right? That happens sometimes, but often it doesn't. And it takes courage. And it takes a firm belief that you have been called to lead. And your leadership is not to serve yourself. It's really to serve that other person and that they will flourish under your care. So Christian leadership is balanced. It doesn't lord, but it doesn't advocate authority. It's a firm conviction that you have been called for a purpose. This is what you were meant to do. You are to exercise your leadership for the good of those people under your care. And when you make sure you do that, they will walk away with a fear of the Lord and they will flourish in their walks with the Lord. So I don't know where you are. Maybe you guys are balanced right now, but you might just know your tendency. And my encouragement would be to really search your hearts. Maybe talk to some people under your care. Talk to your kids. Is daddy too harsh with you or too lenient? And of course, what are the kids going to say? So take it with a grain of salt. But maybe talk to your wife about how you lead, where you fall. But seek feedback. Seek to become the kind of leader Jesus is. Have that balance of asserting yourself, but also loving those in your care and using your leadership to serve those people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your leadership, that you don't exasperate us, that you don't manipulate us or terrorize us, but that you woo us to repentance. Father, help us to be good leaders. Help us to love people. Help us to find that balance. And And Father, I know personally I stray both ways. Leadership is a scary task. It is something that I almost want to run from, but Lord, help me to rise up to the occasion and to lead, and I pray that my brothers and sisters will echo that prayer for themselves. Lord, help us not to be tyrants. Help us not to lord over people. Help us to really love and serve the people in our care. We do pray for the rest of this day that we will just worship you, that we'll be mindful of you, and that we will just be greatly appreciative of your loving leadership, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, how he doesn't lord over his subjects, but that he leads us, and he leads us by sacrificing himself for us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.